reading from the 145th Psalm. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this beautiful Palm Sunday morning, we thank you for this time of worship and fellowship. Lord, may we use this time wisely. And as we look into your holy word, please guide our understanding. We ask that you help us to turn our thoughts heavenward now. And we pray that the worship that we offer to you in love be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Let the words spoken here today be your words, Lord. And let the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning. Please turn your Bible to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, as I'm sure as all of you know by now, today is Palm Sunday, and the words bring to mind the events around Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And for his disciples, it must have seemed that this was a good day that just kept getting better and better. The words speak of success, of victory, a time of celebration. And yet, the phrase triumphal entry as applied to Christ and this day can be misleading, unless you know the whole story. For surely, in just a few short days, the disciples would regret that this day ever happened. The week started out on a great hope and great anticipation. But it was a week that would end in total disaster. Total disaster. That is, it would seem to end in disaster, unless you know the whole story. More than likely, you've all experienced a few of these in your own life in a much different context. Now, we're just coming out of a dark and, I believe, an unusually long and cold winter. And even if you're a fan of that type of weather, I think by now you've had your fill and you welcome the changes that are lying ahead for us. It seems as if we humans are always looking forward to something we don't have, something that's different. In the winter, we look forward to spring, when the snow turns to rain and the days grow longer. In the spring, we look forward to summertime, when the rain stops and the temperatures just keep warmer and warmer. And in summer, we look forward to fall, when the days won't be so hot. And then we look forward to the rains when they come to quench a thirst of a land that's dried up. And then in the fall, we look forward to winter, to the holidays, to family gatherings, and maybe even a little snow. Now, I think that for many, snow is a better concept than it is a reality. I used to love snow until I lived in Montana for a while. A Montana winter, if you're a son of the South, can make you really look forward to spring, any spring. And sometimes we jump the gun just a little. We are ready to embrace the slightest bit of evidence that spring has arrived just because there's a little good weather. We do this regardless of what the calendar may have to tell us. We get anxious and we believe in something that isn't real. A preview, to be sure, but not the main event. It's just a false spring. A false spring. The term refers to a period of weather in late winter or early spring in which it is mild enough and long enough to trick the sleeping vegetation into waking up early. Except it isn't time for them to wake up yet. It looks like spring. It feels like spring. Nearly all the signs of spring are with us once again, all except that one essential ingredient of springtime that is still missing. The one element that gives spring its legitimacy. This is nowhere in sight. It could look like spring. It can feel like spring. We could walk around in short sleeves and open up the windows to let in the fresh air. But if it's not within some reasonable numbers of days of the last average frost date, if you're a budding plant or an over-anxious gardener, it's just plain dangerous to call that time spring. False springs. Nearly everyone has them in their life. And some have had more than their share. But oh, how we want for them to be real. Springtime brings renewal. Springtime speaks of hope and new life. To say we look forward to spring and welcome it with open arms would be an understatement. We get anxious. A few warm days and we start breaking out the summer wardrobe. A week or so without frost and we're out tilling the garden and planting flowers. But a false spring, while it may bring momentary happiness, can lead to real disaster. Crops planted too early will die when a late season freeze terminates their growth to the fragile stems. And then there's another falsehood that we are quick to embrace, one that is a nemesis of all too many of us, and that is a false love. A love that makes your heart pound and your head spin, at least for a while. And then reality sets in, and you realize that it isn't what you thought it was, or is it what you hoped it would be. And as disappointing as a false spring weather may be, when you had picnics on your mind and you wake up to a foot of wet, heavy snow on your driveway, the distress caused by such events pales when compared to the tragic impact of a hoped-for love that fails to live up to expectations. Now, one promising day long ago, Jesus made his way into Jerusalem, and the crowd must have thought that spring had arrived. Hosanna, they sang with exuberance. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They waved palms and no doubt danced as they sang. Now, the significance of palms goes back a ways. The waving of tree branches is often associated with the Festival of the Tabernacles, and it commemorated the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness. And after they entered the Promised Land, it became primarily a harvest festival. But the strongest association on that first Palm Sunday may have been to the Maccabean Revolt about 200 years earlier. At that time, the Seleucid king Antiochus IV tried to impose his Greek way of life on Jerusalem. He sought to destroy the Jewish religion and its culture. He built an altar and statue of Zeus. He demanded that the Jews adopt this pagan worship, and he demanded that they abandon the God of Israel. And to top it all off, he had a pig sacrificed on a Jewish altar. Now, a variety of animals were sacrificed on that altar, but pigs aren't exactly kosher. And when that happened, the Jews had had enough. The Maccabean revolt broke out, and the Greeks were driven off. And in 165, the temple was purified and rededicated. Palm fronds were supposedly used to ritually sweep clean the temple floor. And when Simon Maccabeus, the Jewish leader who liberated Jerusalem from the Greeks, when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, he was honored by cheering crowds with praise and with palm branches, just as they were now doing for Jesus. But although the crowd celebrated Jesus that day as he came into Jerusalem, they quickly deserted him. And the answer as to why isn't very hard to discover. They wanted an earthly king who would overthrow the Romans. Jesus had no intentions of meeting their expectations, however. But they waved palms anyway, hoping that springtime had arrived. And they were expecting him to be the next Simon Maccabeus. What they didn't expect or even want was a spiritual king. One who would offer them forgiveness and reconciliation with God. A leader who would die for their sins. And they turned on him in a heartbeat. They turned on him when he failed to deliver what they wanted. Now today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And churches across this land, palm branches are waved and shouts of praise for the Savior ring out to the sanctuary. Yes, if there ever was one, this is a time to shout out praise and to give thanks to God for our deliverance. If things would just stay that way, life would be great. But that's not how things work out for us today. And that's not how the narrative goes in the Bible. Those same voices that shouted out the words of praise for Jesus soon began to call for his end. As a preacher, it's sometimes hard to know what to do with Palm Sunday. To celebrate the Lord's arrival in Jerusalem, to sing and wave palms is certainly uplifting. But I know where things are headed. Making a big deal about Jesus' triumphal entry seems rather short-sighted and beside the point when I know that Friday is just right around the horizon. But we find this account in all four of the Gospels, regardless. And maybe it's a reminder to us that we're not often what we seem to be. Sometimes we're fake. And that when it comes to love and devotion, maybe there should be the words false and true written in big neon letters over our heads so that people who met us would know what they were dealing with. In the Gospel, we find Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. To us, riding a donkey might not make a very big impression. In fact, it would probably suggest something that was far from being impressive, perhaps even a little comical. But for the first century Jew, it would have been different. Because, depending on who you were and what the circumstances were, to ride into town on a donkey was to ride out of the pages of prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Matthew tells us that when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that Sunday, the whole city was in an uproar. They were asking, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And does the story ever change? Does it ever change? Today, we read about this account on this glorious day. We also need to ask, who is this? Who is it? But in particular, we need to ask, who is this Jesus to me? Singing songs and waving palms, it would have made for an impressive sight. But the problem with palms is that once you cut the branches from the tree, they don't live very long. And the problem with that first Palm Sunday is the excitement of that crowd didn't live very long either. And many of the same voices who were shouting Hosanna on Sunday would be shouting Crucify Him on Friday. Their love for the Lord was shallow. And it was based entirely on the hope of the exciting things that He could do for them in the here and now, in the physical world. That's what they were shouting for. And I ask you again, does this story ever change? How many of those attending Christian worship today, how many of those are listening to a message just like this one right now, how many do so with the expectation of receiving something tangible? How many are hoping for a physical healing? And if the healing doesn't come in the here and now, but instead it comes in the by and by, how many, if they knew that today, would still be following Jesus on Friday? And for some, perhaps even for most, healing will not come this side of the great mystery of death. It did not come for Paul. He asked repeatedly and was told in effect that he wouldn't get it now, that God's grace was sufficient for him. But you don't read of Paul giving up on God, giving up and going back to the temple and to his tent making. And a big problem for our churches today is there aren't enough of the Pauls in a congregation. And there are way too many of the crowd that was welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Too many of the so-called disciples will get behind Jesus. They will do this while he's supposedly on the way to the throne, but they will not follow him when he is most assuredly on the way to the cross. They would wave palms before the coming king, but they would not obey a suffering servant. Now this day is a day in history that speaks to Christians of every age. Are we also so shallow that we will wave palms on one Sunday of a year and sing occasional hymns of praise, but refuse to obey a servant king? Jesus came to Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, and perhaps the most important thing he said to the crowd, he said symbolically, he rode a donkey into town. And why is this so significant? Entering the city on a burro's back was a simple way to denote the truth that Jesus did in fact come as a king. He came as a king. Not only that, but it fulfilled prophecy. The prophecy of our scripture today in Zechariah. He symbolically accepts the title of king. And this is a switch because in the past, he refused it. In John 6, after he fed the 5,000, the Bible tells us in verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." He had refused to be made a king before, but today he accepts the gesture. But he wasn't the kind of king that the people had in mind. When Solomon became king after David, he rode his father's favorite mule during the inauguration into Jerusalem. And now, a far greater son of David rides triumphantly into the city of kings in a similar fashion. A conquering king would have rode into the city on a war horse or in a chariot. But Solomon was a king of peace. And while Jesus accepted the title of king, he refused to become the military savior that the people wanted. He refused to be a military savior, at least for that time and that space. The people, and I'm sure even many of his disciples, wanted a sword-wielding Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would drive the evil from their land. They wanted a king, and he gave them what they wanted, only not in the way that they wanted it. He wasn't what they thought he was. He wasn't what they expected. Instead of a sword of iron, it was a sword of the Word of God that he yielded. And they wanted no part of it. Jesus and his disciples came into town on that Passover feast. Their remembrance of God's deliverance of the people from slavery in Egypt. The prayers and the hopes of the people in Jesus' day was that God would free them once again, and this time from the tyranny in Rome. I'm confident that thoughts of freedom and memories of the Maccabean revolt were alive and well. And it's the same everywhere, isn't it? We look back at our own War of Independence, the Revolutionary War, and we cling to images of the Boston Tea Party, the Washington crossing the Delaware. And the first century Jews kept alive the hopes of freedom in a similar manner. And so when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on that first Passover week, the crowds were looking for someone to rally around. Someone to raise the battle cry of freedom and liberation for the Jewish nation. But Jesus was not traveling the road to revolution. He was traveling the road to Calvary. And on that road to Calvary, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem that Sunday morning, the disciples are joyous. The crowds are energized and shouts of Hosanna ring out as he makes his way along. The residents of Jerusalem, the Jews from all over the Mediterranean area who had arrived in Passover, yearned for freedom. They despised the Roman soldiers who were in their the city of David. They despised having to pay for goods and services in their own city, right in Jerusalem, but they had to use coins that were stamped with the likeness of Caesar. Rome's power and its grip and dominations were everywhere. Roman law even overrode their own high priest and the religious leaders. They were a conquered people. A people in bondage. And so, as Jesus comes riding in Jerusalem that morning, the crowds hear the singing. They see his donkey. They see the disciples and he admires. They see his mount, and he's coming as a king. And they like what they see. They like what they see. They've been looking for a hero, and this Jesus seems to be all the rage that day. This false spring of nationalism the people were experiencing. And what about all those stories that were being told? Here was a real man of the people. He rubs elbows with a common man, good folk and sinner alike. He has mystical powers. There is reports that he could heal the sick, that he could feed the hungry, cast out evil spirits, and it was even being told that he had actually raised the dead from their grave. Well, all this just added heat to the fire. All the more reason to want Jesus. He was one-stop shopping for them because he was both a revolutionary and a supernatural powerhouse. A surefire combination for victory. How could they lose? But the problem with admirers is that they frequently see what they want to see. Whether it be the truth or not doesn't matter. What the crowd saw in Jesus was the son of Joseph. The son of David, not the son of God. They saw him as a revolutionary and not as a redeemer. They wanted another Maccabee, not just another Messiah. And it wasn't just his admirers who had taken all these in. In what was an otherwise jubilant scene of the singing and dancing and celebration, The Pharisees hear all the commotion, and they quickly size up the situation. The mob is about to proclaim Jesus as king. And just as quickly, the Pharisees shout out to Jesus, "Rebuke your disciples." In other words, tell them to stop this ridiculous behavior. This will do nothing but upset the Romans. And besides, a so-called prophet from Nazareth? Nazareth of all places? You're no king, and you're certainly no Messiah. And this wasn't the first time that Jesus had met opposition. And what drove this opposition? Jealousy? Spiritual ignorance? Or maybe spiritual indifference? A Messiah would be nice, perhaps. But a prestigious and privileged lifestyle was better. As a matter of fact, that kind of life was a great kind of life. And if Jesus and his followers upset the Romans too much, it would all come crashing down on them. I suppose it's safe to say that those who stood to lose from the situation may have hated Jesus, or at least feared him and his disciples. And those who sought to gain from his presence, when they realized that he had no interest in political matters, they may have quickly changed sides and hated him as well. Opposition to Jesus is nothing new, and sadly, it's not going away. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem to hear the crowds shout Hosanna. Nor did he come unaware of the opposition to his ministry. Jesus did not come to Jerusalem for Palm Sunday either. No, Jesus came to Jerusalem for Good Friday and for the Sunday to follow. There are many admirers of Christ that will embrace Palm Sunday as a day of celebration. And there are those who prefer to pick up the celebration next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And they just want to skip over all the gory details about the crucifixion. And we could do that. We could spiritually gather here next Sunday and have two Sundays of celebration in a row. And today, we would celebrate Jesus' entry into the city, a triumphant. And next Sunday, we would celebrate his victory over sin, over death in the grave. And that's the way many supposed Christians want to spend their lives. They celebrate their salvation. They celebrate walking down streets of gold in the by and by. But they forget, or they choose to overlook the fact that the time between a donkey ride and the empty tomb is a time of sacrifice, of self-denial, and of service. But while we may want to forget what comes in between the celebrations, let's not forget that the road Jesus traveled led not just to Jerusalem, but it led through the streets where he was mocked and jeered. The road that Jesus took was a road that did not end with the city. It continued out the other side, through the city gates, to a hill called Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull. And it is while on this road that Jesus picks up his cross. But if we just say that Jesus was crucified, or they crucified Jesus, and just leave it at that, giving no more thought to the consequences, we miss the great significance of this week.
Amen.
Jesus picked up the cross willingly. He picked it up sacrificially. And he picked it up obediently. Paul says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus said, "I lay down my life, and no one takes it from me." And even though he struggled, and even though he wept tears of sorrow like great drops of blood, Jesus picked up that cross because the road to Jerusalem was not the highway of hosannas. The road to the city was not the concourse of cheers. The road to Jerusalem was the road to Calvary. Jesus knew it. The disciples didn't. Jesus walked it. The disciples only followed. Jesus embraced it, and his disciples fled. And all that was for our forgiveness, for our salvation and our life. And because Jesus picked up that cross, this world has been forever changed. Lives have been forever made whole. And sin has forever lost its death grip on humankind. Because of what happened, we have named this day Palm Sunday. We call it a triumphal entry. And for those who marched into the city with Jesus, it was a breath of spring. Israel's long winter of oppression seemed to be over. The Messiah had finally come. The house of David would rule again over the land. Springtime had arrived. But for those who wanted a military Messiah, it was a false spring. The joyful crowd which filled the air with hosannas soon became an angry mob. The chant was now, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." The hope of springtime perished like a blossom on a vine that gets snuffed out by a late frost. And so the story goes over and over again, year after year, century after century. Maybe it's even a story of our own discipleship. And if we allow ourselves to be brutally honest, we may have to admit that what we thought was a triumph, our professed devotion to the Savior, was only a false spring. I can only imagine how the false love for Jesus displayed by the crowds on that day made him feel. No doubt it was more bitter than the vinegar that the soldiers offered him as he lay dying on that cross. No doubt it was a bigger disappointment than most of us could ever comprehend. But still, the Bible tells us in Luke 23:34 that as he suffered, instead of venting rage or disappointment, he uttered a plea. But the plea was not for himself. No. The Bible tells us that he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For some, that Sunday, that first Palm Sunday so many years ago, may have been a false spring. And for many, the love they expressed for the Savior that day may have also been a false love. But for every genuine Christian, that Sunday was no false spring. Because our Savior Jesus Christ is the springtime. Life from death, a new beginning, hope for the future. And His love for us is no false love. No mere infatuation, but it's the real deal. And the question I have for you on this Palm Sunday, my brothers and sisters, is this. Is this day a day of springtime in your soul? Is your love for the Savior genuine and everlasting? Or is it suspect? As we approach the day of the resurrection next Sunday, let us each pause and reflect on our own relationship with the Savior. As we pass through Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, let us remember the bitter tears of Gethsemane, the agony of the cross. And then let us celebrate the victory over death at the garden tomb, but only then. Only then. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.
Amen.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this day of celebration, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. And today, as we think about your Son on the cross, we see the real meaning of your love for sinners such as us, as through his death. How wonderful it is to know, dear Lord, that as the cross was not the end of Christ. As he entrusted his spirit into your hands, Lord, he showed us by example that we too need not fear death, but can look forward in anticipation to what is coming. Dear Lord, as you have provided to us a real spring for our eternal soul and not a false one, may our love for Christ be real and genuine. May those who don't know him repent and find salvation. And may no one leave with unfinished business burdening their soul. And it's in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, we pray. And all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.